Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to read verse 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, these are some of the most encouraging words to be found in all the Bible. And these words have been blessed by God and used by God over many centuries to steady and strengthen and encourage the hearts of suffering saints. The letter to the Romans has been regarded by many as the high mountain peak of the Bible. And so we can look at these words here in verses 31 to 39 of Romans 8 as the high mountain peak of the book of Romans. And these verses present truths. They set before us truths that are designed, among other things, to comfort and encourage and embolden the people of God as they find themselves in a fierce warfare against remaining sin, and as they find themselves surrounded by distressing circumstances and conditions of many different kinds. These words are designed to lift up saints who are weary and worn down. Now, Chef Ramsey himself could come to this church and prepare us an elegant meal, a delicious, nutritious meal, the finest meal imaginable, and set it up for us downstairs. But it would do us absolutely no good unless we went down there and ate it. Unless we went down there and consumed it. And in the same way, this passage won't do us a bit of good unless we consume it by prayer and meditation. And I hope that God will help you to do that. I hope and I pray that God will feed his people with this passage. Now, these verses that we've read form the conclusion to the doctrinal portion of the letter to the Romans. And the doctrinal portion of Romans starts in chapter 1. It goes all the way through to chapter 8. After dealing with the universal guilt of the human race and justification by faith in Christ and the Christian's union with Christ and the Christian's new relationship to the law and the sonship of believers and their hope of everlasting glory. After dealing with all of these encouraging and important topics, Paul writes in the first part of verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? On the basis of everything that's been said up to this point, in view of God's redemptive purposes, which are outlined so clearly here in this letter, in these chapters, having surveyed God's astounding plan of redemption, his purpose to redeem and to bless guilty, undeserving rebels, on the basis of all of this, what do we conclude? And then the apostle expresses his conclusion in the latter part of verse 31. Here it is. If God is for us, who is against us? This is a rhetorical question. If God is for us, who is against us? The answer clearly is no one is. No one can be. We could take this question and rephrase it in terms of two statements, two assertions, two kernels of truth. God is for us. That is, God is on our side. God is on the side of His elect people who have been justified by faith in Christ. And then the second truth, no one can prevail against us. When Paul says, who is against us, he doesn't mean by that there are no enemies that the Christian has. He doesn't mean that no one can be against us. He isn't saying that Christians don't have enemies. They certainly do. And there are many who are against us. Many enemies that the Christian encounters. But his point here is that none of them are of any account. None of the Christian's enemies are able to stand and prevail against the Christian. None of them, whether separately or altogether collectively, shall be able to defeat or destroy the Christian. None of them will succeed in removing them from God's favor. None of them will succeed in severing them from the benefits and the blessings of this great salvation which God has planned for His people. None of our opponents will succeed against us. That's Paul's conclusion. Nobody's going to defeat us. We are the champions. The Christian overwhelmingly conquers his enemies and triumphs over them in Christ. And Paul explains how this is. And he explains why this is in the following verses, verse 32 to the end of the chapter. And in these verses, he opens up three things about the Christian's triumph over all his enemies. First, he speaks about its rationale, the rationale of our triumph, the reason. Secondly, he speaks about its legal basis. What is the legal basis of our victory in Christ? And then thirdly, he speaks about its pattern. What is the pattern of our triumph in Christ? So the first item, the rationale of the believer's triumph. The rationale of it, the reason for it, is the love and action of God the Father. Look at verse 32. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This is the reason for our triumph, the rationale for it. It is the love and action of God the Father. God didn't spare His own Son. He didn't withhold His Son from us. God loved the world in this way. He gave His only Son. He didn't refrain from administering judgment upon His Son. He didn't spare His Son, but He delivered Him up. Who delivered up Jesus? Who killed the Son of God? God the Father did. This is scandalous. What father kills his own son? And yet this is the scandal of the gospel. This is the scandal of the cross. This is exactly what God the Father did. He didn't spare his own son. He didn't withhold him, but he delivered him up for us all. Why would God do this? Why would God kill his own son? So that we might be saved. This is the only way that we could be saved. Someone had to die. Someone had to pay the price for our sins. Someone had to pay the penalty of our crimes against God. And that someone was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Father delivered up His Son, delivered Him over to death. And Paul's point here in verse 32 is if God did this difficult thing, how will God not do the easy thing? If this more difficult thing over here, if God did that, how will He not do the easier thing? If God didn't spare His own Son, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Not some things or most things, but all things necessary for His own glory and our highest good. And Paul's point is, it's impossible, God having done the more difficult thing, it's impossible that God would not give us all things necessary for His glory and for our good. And I like the way Dr. Pecker puts it in his book, Knowing God. He says, one day we shall see that nothing, literally nothing, which could have increased our eternal happiness has been denied us. And nothing, literally nothing, which could have reduced that happiness has been left with us. That's the rationale of our triumph. It's the love and action of God the Father. And then secondly, in this passage, Paul deals with the legal basis of the believer's triumph in verses 33 and 34. The legal basis of our victory. Look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There's a couple of questions here. Again, we can take these questions and rephrase them as statements. No one will be able to bring a charge against God's elect. And the point here is not that no one can charge us, not that no one can accuse us, but no one can bring a charge and make it stick in God's courtroom. That's the point. No one will be able to bring down upon us from God's judgment bar a verdict of condemnation. No one will be able to bring a judgment of condemnation against us or against God's elect in God's courtroom. No one will be able to do these things. Not devils, not men, not even our own accusing consciences will be able to do these things. And why is it? Why is it that there will be no condemnation for us? Why is it that no one will be able to overturn God's verdict of not guilty? It's because of the legal basis of our triumph over our enemies. And the legal basis of our triumph is twofold. First of all, it rests upon the justifying work of the Father. Verse 33, God is the one who justifies. And then secondly, it rests upon the high priestly work of the Son. Verse 34, Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. God Himself has declared His people to be righteous. And God has said it. This is His declaration. And there's not a being in heaven, on earth, or anywhere in the universe who can get God to overturn that verdict. He's declared us to be righteous. And further, the Lord Jesus Christ has shed His blood for our sins. And the Father has set a seal of approval on that sacrifice by raising Him from the dead. And not only this, not only is the legal basis of our victory based upon what God has done for us in the past and what Christ has done in the past, but it's also based upon what Christ is doing for us right now in the present. And what's He doing? He's in heaven praying for us. That's the legal basis of it. Where does our assurance of our acceptance with God and our assurance of our final ultimate victory over all opposition and all suffering and all enemies come from? Where do we get that assurance from? By remembering the legal basis of our victory. By remembering that our triumph rests upon legal grounds. We're talking about the administration of God's justice in His universe. We're talking about the administration of God's law. He is the supreme administrator of justice and law in His creation. And sooner should God cease to be that than that our enemies should overcome us. Our victory rests upon this legal basis, not only God's declaration of righteousness in justification, but also the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the past and in the present. This is why we'll never be separated from Christ's love. Now, there's a third thing about the believer's triumph that Paul deals with. This is where I want us to spend most of our time this morning. We've seen the rationale, the legal basis of our victory. We come thirdly to the pattern of the believer's triumph over our foes. The pattern of it. And we have this in verses 35 to 39 of this chapter. And here in these verses, the apostle traces out the usual pattern to be observed in the believer's experience. Now, I want you to get a hold of this. This is the usual pattern of the believer's experience as he comes into conflict with enemies and opposition. And as he gains this victory, as he overcomes enemies and opposition, here's the usual pattern right here. This is the experience. This is how it comes about. This is how it falls out. This is what happens. It's described for us right here. Paul begins with a question. Verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, who or what will separate us from the love that Jesus has for us? Paul isn't asking what will give us or enable us to lose the sense of Christ's love for us, or what will separate us from our sense of Christ's love or the tokens of Christ's love for us. He's not asking that, but he's asking what or who will separate us from His love? Who will cut us off from it? There's all kinds of things that can intercept our sense of the love of Christ. There are seasons in Christians' experience where God hides Himself. We can't explain it, but he seems to withdraw Himself and hides Himself. And at best, our apprehensions of His love are dim and obscure. As we read in Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8, where God says, "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you." And God does this from time to time. He hides His face from us, withdraws the felt sense of His presence. But that doesn't mean that we're separated from His love. So this isn't what Paul's asking about. He's not asking, well, what takes away from us the sense of Christ's love, or what can separate us from our sense of Christ's love. But he's asking, what can actually cut us off from it? What can actually remove us from it? What can actually sever us from the love of Christ and the benefits of that love to our souls? What is able to do that? And Paul doesn't leave things in the abstract. Right here in verse 35, he lists out specific things, the kinds of things that may seem to cut us off from the love of Christ. Experiences that we have that may seem to remove us away from the love of Christ. Things that may seem to us, to indicate to us that our standing before God has somehow changed. Things that may seem to threaten our relationship to Christ. Things that might seem to disconnect us from His saving purpose. And what are some of those things? Right here in verse 35. Tribulation. Distress, persecution, famine, not enough food to eat, nakedness, not enough clothes to wear, peril, sword, threat of death. Now, this is an interesting question. I hope you like it when the Bible describes experience. I like it when the Bible describes experience. Because then what we do is we say, okay, this is what my experience ought to be. Do I see any correlation between this and my experience? And that helps us. Strengthens our faith. This is an interesting question. Who or what will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall any of these things, any of these horrible things that he's listed, shall these things be able to separate us from the love of Christ? Now, among other things, what this does is it assumes, this question assumes, that God's people will be pressed sometimes by bitter, bitter trials. Paul's making an assumption. Sometimes God's people will be so pressed with bitter trials that things will get so difficult and so bad that they will actually be led to question the love of God. or these trials might be so difficult and might be so painful that sometimes the people of God might be tempted to conclude that God has somehow departed from them. He doesn't love them anymore. Right? Would you agree with that? That's what this question assumes this. That sometimes the trials of God's people become so painful that they start thinking things about God and about their relationship to God that they might not think if things were better and easier with them. There are things that seem to threaten their relationship, and things come into their lives that seem to disturb that relationship. They come into an experience where Christ's love, God's love for them, isn't readily discernible. And so experience drives them to conclude that God's favor has been removed from them. Divine love has changed. Divine love has been suspended. Maybe even permanently revoked. God's changed. This is how Asaph reasoned. Psalm 77. Let's turn back to Psalm 77. Look at these words in this psalm, written by Asaph. Psalm 77. Verses 7 through 10. Will the Lord reject forever? Will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? And then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Does that sound like a confident believer with strong faith? Sounds like a despairing believer. Or somebody who might not even be a believer. Have you ever felt that way? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Where is He? Where is His compassion? Has He forgotten? It's my grief that He's changed. This is how the saints reason sometimes. Asaph did it. William Cooper did it. Some of the saints today tend to reason in this way when they are suffering under prolonged and severe trials. And it just keeps on going and keeps on going. And so Paul raises this question. What will separate us from the love of Christ? Are any of these things, and he points to specific things, are any of these things able, are they capable of separating us from the love of Christ? Well, he answers that question in verses 36 to 39. His answer has three parts. There's a quotation, and then there's an assertion, and then there's a confession. Three things to answer this question. First of all, the quotation. In verse 36, like a good pastor, Paul opens his Bible and he connects the experience of God's people with the Scripture, ties it to the Bible. He quotes from the Old Testament, Paul does. And whenever the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, we must never think that they're just grabbing Bible verses out of their context. They're fishing around and just grabbing whatever text seems to suit their purpose and randomly, carelessly quoting that verse in the New Testament. No, no, no. When they are quoting from the Old Testament, they do so with knowledge and accuracy and understanding. And here, especially in Romans, with Paul's quotes of the Old Testament in the book of Romans, Paul demonstrates a remarkable accuracy and depth of understanding as he quotes his Old Testament scriptures. And in verse 36, Paul quotes from Psalm 44. Look at verse 36. Just as it is written. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Any of these things? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. Now, the Jewish believers that were in the church at Rome, they would undoubtedly recognize that psalm. They would probably know right where it was. They would recognize those words and understand them. But there were a lot of Gentile believers in the church at Rome, and they wouldn't understand them as quickly. And that's kind of like what we're like. We're not readily familiar with Psalm 44. My guess is that if I said to you, quote one verse from Psalm 44, most of us probably couldn't do it. Now, the Jews, they knew it, but we're not Jews, most of us. So let's turn to that Psalm. Let's look at Psalm 44 and look and see what it says. And then maybe we'll understand a little bit why Paul quotes this verse right here at this point. Psalm 44. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. It was probably written sometime during the reign of King David. We're not going to read the whole psalm. We're just going to read selected portions of it. And this psalm divides into four main parts. You could make an outline. It would divide into four pieces. Number one is a remembrance of divine deliverances in the past. The psalmist remembers divine deliverances in the past. Look at verse 1. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples. Then you spread them abroad. Verses 7 and 8. But you have saved us from our adversaries. You put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. The psalmist remembers divine deliverances in the past. And then secondly, in the psalm, there's an acknowledgement of present distress. They're in trouble right now. Verse 9. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. Verse 13. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. There is this acknowledgement of present distress. Lord, we remember the past. It used to be glorious in the past, but now it's not so glorious. We're in trouble now. What's going on? And then thirdly in the psalm is a confession of Israel's faithfulness. Not a confession of sin, but a confession of faithfulness. Verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Lord, you know. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. And then verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. And then here we go, verse 22. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. There's our verse. That's a verse Paul quotes in Romans 8, 36. And then finally, the psalm concludes with an eager prayer for help. Verses 23 and 26. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Rise up. Be our help. And redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. You could take this psalm and sum up the general pattern of the psalm in this way. Lord, you've helped us in the past. Lord, we're in distress now. We need you to help us now. But Lord, you are not helping us. Therefore, do help us. If we had to summarize Psalm 44, that's it. You've helped us before. We're in trouble now. We need you to help us. You're not helping us. Lord, we haven't turned our backs on you, so please help us. These sufferings aren't tokens of the removal of God's favor, but they're actually the evidences of it. They're the tokens of it. This is why Paul quotes this verse. He wants the Romans to understand that tribulation, distress, persecution, all these horrible things that they have experienced, that they are experienced, these things come to them in the context of God's covenant love. They come in the context of God's faithfulness. And rather than indicating the removal of that love, they are the tokens of that love. Look back at verse 36 of Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 36. Notice three things from this verse about these sufferings, their cause. Why are they endured? For your sake. These sufferings that the Romans, the people of God, endure, it's for God's sake. He's the reason for them. These are sufferings that are endured in the course of faithfulness and obedience to God. These sufferings that Paul's talking about are not sufferings that come to us as a judgment from God. That happens. God is certainly able to do that. But what Paul's talking about here in this passage are sufferings that are endured in the course of obedience to God. And then notice, secondly, the duration of these sufferings. All day long. They don't let up. These sufferings keep on and keep on. This is our continual experience as the people of God throughout our lifetimes. Continual affliction. And then finally, notice in verse 36, the manner of these sufferings, or the nature of these sufferings, their character, like sheep to be slaughtered. This is what it was like. This is what we were treated like sheep to be slaughtered. These are severe afflictions. Christian, this is your best life now. This is it. You know, this idea of health, wealth, and prosperity. So much for health, wealth, and prosperity. It doesn't fit with this passage. If those guys want to preach that kind of a gospel, okay, but, you know, where does that fit with this? Where's your best life here? God's people are sometimes treated like animals. They're treated like sheep sometimes, to be slaughtered. Good for nothing but the butcher block. That's it. That's the quotation. We move from that now to the assertion. Paul's still answering the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? So he gives the quotation, and now there's an assertion, verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And Paul uses a special word here. It's huper nekao for Greek guys. Huper nekao. It's a compound word. It's made up of a verb with a preposition prefix on the front to intensify it. And as Paul began thinking about the victory or the triumph that the Christian has, it's like the word for overcome by itself wasn't enough. So he invents this word. He tacks the preposition on the front to intensify it. So the apostle reflects upon our triumph over our enemies. He says, we overwhelmingly conquer. We don't just barely get a victory, just by the skin of our teeth. No, we overwhelmingly conquer. We are more than conquerors over our enemies. And that word is in the present tense. It indicates this is our ongoing condition throughout our lifetimes. Yes, the sufferings continue all day long, but so does the victory. This is our ongoing condition. We are triumphing. We are gaining a superlative victory over our enemies. And then notice the context in which this overwhelming victory occurs. It's in the context of suffering. He says in verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. It's not in times of ease. It's not in times of comfort and times of prosperity that we overcome, that we overwhelmingly conquer. It's not apart from sufferings, but it's in sufferings. It's in the midst of our trials. Victories are secured not in times of ease, but in times of difficulty. Peter makes this point. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the very point that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, it's in this great salvation you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, You've been distressed by various trials. Why is that? It's so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How is faith tested and proven? It's proven in the fiery furnace. It's proven in the midst of sufferings. Victory is obtained in the heat of battle. It's obtained in the throes of conflict, not in times of ease, not in times of prosperity. This is the context in which victory always comes about. It's always in the context of intense struggle and conflict. We must pass through distress. We must pass through trials and troubles and difficulties in order to obtain the victory that lies beyond. And we would despair, wouldn't we, if the battle ultimately depended on us? If it ultimately depended upon our ability to stick to it and get the job done, we would despair. We would fail if it ultimately depended upon us. But it doesn't depend ultimately on us. Notice in verse 37, the mighty agent of our victory. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. It is through Jesus Christ. It's not by ourselves or by our own raw efforts to fight, but it is through Christ that we overcome. It is through Him who loved us. And then thirdly, there's the confession. As Paul answers this question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? He's got the quotation, and then he's got the assertion. Now the confession, verses 38 and 39. These verses are a direct answer to the question of verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Look at verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This isn't merely a nice sounding platitude coming from the apostle that he utters in a gush of emotion. He's in a devotional mood right now, and so he gushes forth with this wonderful sounding platitude. No, he says, I am persuaded. This is a firm and abiding conviction. Paul is persuaded of this. This isn't positive thinking. This isn't Paul the positive thinker. Or this isn't Paul the positive confessionist. He says, I'm persuaded. It isn't even the strength of his conviction that makes the thing so certain. Paul's certainty doesn't make what he says true. It's because what he says is true that makes Paul certain. This is a persuasion of his. I'm persuaded of these things. None of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And again, he gets specific. He lists 10 things. I think I counted 10 things altogether. 4 pairs of opposites and 2 single items. Death and life. Death and life. Neither death nor life can separate us from the love of Christ. Death certainly can't separate us from Christ's love, can it? Death can separate us from a lot of things, but not Christ's love. In fact, death is the very gateway into the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, to be present with Christ. And life can't even separate us from the love of Christ. You know, the psalmist said that God's loving kindness is better than life itself. Life can't even separate us from the love of Christ. Angels and principalities, we could probably add to that powers as well. Probably these are references to supernatural beings. Supernatural beings, like angels, can't separate us from the love of Christ. We look at these beings and we marvel at them. They're astounding. They're powerful. But they're not so powerful that they can separate us from the love of Christ. Things present, things to come. The things of time will not be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Not things present, How many things are present in your life? Well, that's a lot. These circumstances, these present things, are not going to be able to separate you from the love of Christ. How about the future? Things to come. An uncertain future. The future is full of uncertainties. Those things can't separate you from the love of Christ. Not the challenges of today or the uncertainties of tomorrow can sever us from Christ's love. And then the last pair is height and depth. Height and depth, spatial dimensions, cannot separate us from the love of Christ. You could put us on one end of the universe, if there is such a thing. You know, you've seen those things online about how big the universe is and how many galaxies there are and how many stars and how many solar systems, and it's beyond comprehension. If you could put us on one end of the universe and then put the love of Christ on the other end of the universe, even that distance couldn't separate us from His love. Now that's a pretty comprehensive list. Paul has covered just about everything. But just in case he hasn't, he mentions one more item, one final all-inclusive item in verse 39, no created thing. No created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No exceptions. No loopholes. This is an absolute statement. No being or thing in the realm of created reality shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. No circumstances. No conditions. Not conditions of suffering. Not even conditions of prosperity can separate us. No beings of any kind, no place, no experience, no opposition, no persecution, nothing whatsoever can separate us from the love of Christ. And for this reason, because this is true, we have an overwhelming, superlative, unqualified victory over every enemy of every kind. Since God is for us, no one can prevail against us. You say, why this is such an encouraging passage of Scripture? I don't know if I can find too many others that are more encouraging than this one. These are trustworthy words, aren't they? These are worthy of our belief, these words. They ought to be believed. And when should we believe them? We should believe them when we need to. And I think right now we need to. Right now. I want to say a few things about this in the next few minutes. One thing I want to point out, here's a question. How will we experience these things? What Paul's talking about here in the latter part of Romans 8. This Christian experience that he's describing, how will we experience this? And the way I want to answer that question is to point out, most likely, we will experience this that Paul's talking about here in a Christian context. In other words, we're not going to experience these things the way the people experienced them in first century Rome. You agree? Because we don't live in first century Rome. So whatever they went through is probably going to be very different from our experience. We're not going to experience them like a first century Roman believer would. And we're not living in 21st century Iran. So we're probably not going to experience these things, most of us, the way a 21st century Christian in Iran or Afghanistan or some other dangerous part of the world for Christians will experience it. How will we experience this? We will experience this here in our setting. And our setting is, I would call it in some sense, a Christian setting. We live in 21st century America. And I cannot imagine any condition in the world, at any point in history, where Christians are going to be exempt from this. Can you? Can you imagine any time when Christians are just going to be categorically exempt? This isn't going to apply to them because of the setting that they're in? I can't imagine that. No, this is the universal experience of all God's people. I'm not saying it's the constant experience, but it is a universal experience of all God's people. And we will experience these things. God doesn't give us an exemption. We're never going to be so obedient to God and living in such ideal conditions and circumstances where we're exempt from this. So how are we going to experience it? We'll experience it in our setting, in connection with our setting. We will experience it in connection with the professing Christian community, because for us, that's the setting we're in. We will experience this as we interface with other professing Christians. Now, we need to be careful here, because that perspective can easily degenerate into a jaundiced, uncharitable viewpoint. I hope you know what I'm talking about. I hope I'm not being so generic and careful. You don't know what I'm talking about. So we have to be careful about having an uncharitable perspective. But the fact is, this is true. This is our setting. We will experience Romans 8 in a Christian context. Being surrounded by Christianity, being surrounded by gospel churches, doesn't exempt us from Romans 8. We will experience this right here in our setting, right in the midst of visible Christianity. Some of us are homeschoolers. Some of us are Christian schoolers. So some of us lead very insulated lives. We're just surrounded by the things of God. Don't think that because you are, that Romans 8, you're going to escape it. This is a setting in which we'll experience it. It's in connection with the Christian community. We'll experience these things in our own way. God will tailor them to us. Now, how specifically will we overcome? How do we achieve a victory? How will we triumph? I can tell you how it won't be done. It won't be by developing clever strategies or launching impressive assaults against the kingdom of darkness. We're not going to sit down and have a prayer meeting and brainstorm. Now, what can we do to accomplish strikes against the kingdom of darkness? We can do this for the next 6 weeks. And at the conclusion of that, hopefully, if God blesses us, we'll accomplish a strike against the kingdom of darkness. And then we go through that, and at the end we see results, and yeah, boy, that was a good... That is not how we're going to accomplish victory. So, how will it be? How will we triumph? Here's how we triumph. By not succumbing to evil. Day in, day out, by not succumbing to evil, by not caving in to evil and crumbling before it, by not going along to get along, succumbing to the pressure that's around us. There's pressure to do all kinds of things. Just give in to the pressure and just blend in. No, that the way we will accomplish victory is by not blending in. Provided that are not blending in is biblical. That's the qualifier. Another thing, we will accomplish his victory by being patient and steadfast and faithful. And when I say patient, I don't mean by that you just try real hard not to get upset and angry. I don't mean that. I'm using patience really in the biblical sense, the idea of being steadfast. Enduring. We will overcome. We will accomplish our victory by continuing in obedience in spite of contrary influences. There's all kinds of temptations to do different things. We will overcome. We will triumph in Christ through obedience in spite of those things. And then one more way There's many ways, I'm sure. But one more way that we will accomplish this victory is by learning to be like Jesus in the midst of conflict. This is how we will accomplish our victory. Not caving in, not crumbling, being patient and enduring, continuing to obey, and learning to be like our Savior. That's how we accomplish the victory. John Piper defines patience. Here's a good definition. I like his definition. He calls it a deepening, ripening, peaceful willingness to wait for God in the unplanned place of obedience and to walk with God at the unplanned pace of obedience. To wait for God in the unplanned place of obedience and walk with God at the unplanned pace of obedience. To wait in His place and go at His pace. Patience. And the key to it all is faith in His grace. It's a poem, but it can help you remember. To wait in His place, go at His pace, the key to it all is faith in His grace. The path of patience, the path of faithfulness and patience isn't usually a straight line. We like to be efficient, don't we? We're here. We think God wants to take us here. This is the end. And so all we see is that straight line of the shortest possible distance. But that will not be the way that God takes most of the time. He will take us all over the place. You say, well, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, just go back to the Old Testament to read about Israel's wanderings, their wilderness wanderings. It was not a straight line. And I'm not even talking about the 40 years. Even at other times, it was not a straight line. It was not the shortest distance to get to the Promised Land. God doesn't take us the shortest, most direct route because He has some things to teach us on the way. He wants to teach us patience. When we're in trials, lengthy trials, one of the things that we ask as God's people, we ask, when are things going to change? When are things going to change? How long is this going to go on? When are things going to change? That's God's business. We don't have control over that. He does. He has changed things in the past. He's able to change things again. Do you believe that? Do you believe God is able to change things? Again? Things aren't going to change. Unbelief says, things aren't going to change. How can they? How can things change? It looks like we're on a course. How can things change? I would imagine that the Jews thought that when they were in exile. You know, God booted them out of Palestine. And here they are. They've been in exile now for decades. How can things change? How could we possibly end up back in the land of promise? How could the temple possibly be rebuilt? How could Jerusalem possibly be rebuilt? And then, lo and behold, that's what God did. And God used a Gentile king named Cyrus to do it. Stirred up Cyrus. And by Cyrus' decree, sent the people back to rebuild the temple. But then when they got back there, what happened? Was it all smooth sailing? It wasn't. They had troubles again, all over again, more troubles. The people of the land discouraged them. But then what happened? Well, it ended up another king, Darius, paid for the work to be done. So there was this delay. There was this, the work was postponed for a time. And it ended up being paid for out of the royal treasury of another Gentile king named Darius. You can read about that in Ezra 6. And you see, if we knew what God had in store, if we knew the end result, we would be patient with our situations. You break your leg. And it's difficult. And you're upset and you're frustrated. But what if you breaking your leg kept you from an accident that would have killed you? If you knew that. Now you can be patient with having a broken leg. Well, I'll take that. I can be patient with that. It's all a matter of perspective. And if we knew the good that God has in store, we could be patient. We would be patient. This is the beauty of a life of faith. Enduring without knowing. We don't know the outcome, but we endure. That was Job, wasn't it? Job had no idea what was going on in heaven. But he endured. It's beautiful. Beautiful endurance. Jesus said, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. So no matter what happens to us, we can always say this much. Nothing will ever, ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that reminds us that these glorious realities that we're talking about are only for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is not a blanket promise for every human being in the world. It is only for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I must ask you, as you are here this morning, are you in Christ Jesus? Are you born again? When I say born again, I'm not talking about having some kind of a psychological experience. You know, you were having some problems and difficulties, and then suddenly your life changed and you were turned around and it had something vaguely connected to do with God. No, I'm talking about being born again, where God has come and broken into your life. His power has been manifested, and He has come by His grace and transformed you. He's made you into a new creature. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, new things have come. Has that happened to you? Do you know what it is to be a new creature in Christ? Are you born again? I hope so. Because these wonderful things that Paul talks about are only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you looking to the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone to wash away your sins? Is that what you're hoping in? Is that what you're hanging on to? I need forgiveness. And the only way I can be forgiven is by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. There's no other cleansing agent in the universe that can cleanse away my sin. That's your hope. Are you turning away from your sins and trusting in Christ? I hope so. Because these things, these wonderful things, are only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christian life is a wonderful life. Not an easy life, but it's a wonderful life. And all the troubles and all the difficulties that we endure for Jesus' sake, we are more than conquerors. We are the champions. And we'll keep on fighting till the end. Why? Because of Him who loved us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this glorious passage of Scripture, which so clearly describes for us the overwhelming victory that we have as Your people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we confess that we become so weary. We're a weak people. We become so weary in the midst of our trials. We become so discouraged. We lose heart. Father, we've heard these truths before, but Lord, we need to apply them in a fresh way. We need to take the food of Your word and we need to digest it. We need to take it in by prayer and meditation. Father, please help us to believe what You tell us in the Scriptures. Lord, I pray for Your people that they will receive great comfort and great encouragement, that they will be strengthened in the midst of their trials, to put their trust in You and to be confident in You. And Father, no matter what may happen, we ask, Lord, that you will persuade us, even as Paul was, persuade us more deeply that nothing shall ever be able to separate us from your love, which has been extended to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Persuade us of these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.